Thanks, Maury, for Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock. And that was for a church too, wasn't it? Not just for an individual. That's in Revelation. And there is Jesus standing at the door and knocking on the door of a church saying, let me in. Quite interesting, isn't it? Quite amazing. And I remember I shared a couple of years ago about a vision a man had of a church and someone sitting out on the steps. Quite a large church, I think. I can't remember exactly what he said, but quite a church filled with people and someone sitting out on the steps, and the man goes out and has a chat with him, and the church service has been going on for some time, and he says to him, try to find out a bit about who he is, and eventually discovers his name's Jesus. And he just hadn't felt welcome in the church, so he sat out on the steps. How amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much that you have given up everything for us, and we do welcome you this morning. We welcome you to talk, to speak to us, to touch our hearts, and we just thank you for Jackie's honesty and her sharing just now, and we pray you bless that lady, give her strength and victory over those nightmares, and just may she know have peace in her heart. Father, I thank you for each person here who just is wrestling with big things, and we pray, our God, that you would meet their needs today, that they would know your love and your power and your grace this morning. We pray that you would move through your word, and whichever way you choose to work, that you would touch our hearts and our minds and change us for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're finishing the first missionary journey. Now, I said that last week, didn't I? But we're definitely moving towards finishing it now. So Paul and Barnabas have made their way right through to Derbe, and not up north Derbe, this is a different place, this is in Turkey, around about, and now they're going to go back and visit all the towns that they visited before. And we did a little bit of that last week, didn't we? Paul started to go back, and he's speaking to each one, and he says, you need to go through hard times like this in order to enter the kingdom of God. Remember, he got stoned and chucked out of a town, and bad mouth, slander, all this sort of stuff happened, because this is what happens when you're entering enemy territory. He's entering enemy territory, and he's saying, Jesus is the way, not those other gods and not those other things. And it's just the same here in Darlington and the hills and in Perth. There are other gods, aren't there? Many other gods. We enter enemy territory right here. And to know that the Lord wants to work in that and do powerful things. But there will be opposition. There will be slander and bad mouthing, and other all sorts of things could happen as you genuinely reach out. So here we go. Here's Paul and Barnabas. They go back to each town. It says they strengthened the believers. They exhorted them to remain strong in the faith, and to let them know that these difficult things will happen, but they need to happen in order to enter the kingdom of God. Not to be born again, but to grow in the things of God. They're already Christians, the group that was there. So it's not saying, you know, unless you go through hardships, you can't become a Christian. No, it's after you've been born again, you will enter incredible difficulties, just like when Jesus was baptized. What did he do for the next 40 days? He's out in the desert, going through the hardest time of his ministry, out in the desert. And that was just straight after his anointing, straight after his baptism that was there. So same with new believers, and same with us with all different situations. So now we get up to a completely different area as we go through this. And it's Acts 14, 23, just one verse. And Paul did something that is crucial for the life of a church. Acts 14, 23. So 22 says, strengthening the believers, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Then Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. How long had they been Christians? How long has the church been established in those places, do you reckon? Someone have a guess. Could be 6 months, could be 6 weeks. It's a very short period of time, maybe a couple of months at the most. And here they go, very new believers, and who knows even the ages of them? We don't really know that there was sufficient older people to be called elders, but we do know that some were appointed as elders, whatever age they were. So here's this very new church. They appoint elders in every church, and it says elders. And some backgrounds, some denominations are very strong in stressing what you call plurality of elders. I grew up in the Church of Christ, and that's the very strong thing, plurality of elders in each church. In other words, you don't just have one elder, you have a multiple number. And that depends on the size church and all sorts of things. So I'm not making a big point there. But that they appointed elders in every church. And we look back a few, well, probably about a year ago, I came across this amazing truth that is very very normal for most people, but not my personality. And that is that this thing dawned on me, that structure in the church is spiritual. Remember sharing that? Some of you do. Oh, look at this, because it's not just about prayer and all sorts of other spiritual things. You need structures in place. You need things in place such that things happen. And that's not my background. My personality doesn't think like that. But it is very necessary in all sorts of areas to have structure to things. So I came across this thing. Structure is spiritual. And here's Paul and Barnabas coming through at the very end, and they're putting structure into the church, aren't they? They're appointing leaders. And there is more structure even. But the interesting thing is, as you go through the epistles of Paul, you pick up bits of structure, but there's also a great freedom to develop the structures that each area, like each church, each nationality, like different tribal groups even, may set up their structures quite different. And that's okay. We're only given very general sort of understandings about how to really set up a church, because some people say it has to be this way with this sort of a hierarchy, and others say no, it needs to be like this. And if a lot of those things are in Scripture, whichever direction you head with some of that. But so we don't have tight guidelines, we have fairly loose structures that we can develop. But there are some things we must have a look at, so let's have a look at them. Okay, when structure is God ordained, it flourishes and is effective. So if God's in the structure and it's not man's idea, we don't say, well, I think I would like this position, this title, so we'll create it, and somebody else is a bit power hungry, so they create something else, then that's not going to be effective. But if God is in the structure, if God's in the process of leadership and he's in it, then it's going to work because it's not man initiated. You can get structures in church that become clunking machinery without oil that create a lot of sparks. And that can certainly happen, can't it? And once the machinery's operating and it's all clunking over, and that's not a nice word, by the way, clunking, it's all clunking over without grease and oil, then the chance for conflict, sparks, increases, because the Holy Spirit's not in the structure and the way the structure is going. So we want to see, know that it's God's appointment and God's understanding of how things should run. So church structure follows on from the new birth and a continuing life of Christ and facilitates a deeper union. So that, what's the purpose of having leadership? It's to help others grow in God, isn't it? And reach out to others. There's a purpose in it, so that people may become closer to Christ. That's the task of a leader, is to serve, to get people and lead us all to become closer to Christ, okay? It's not there for its own sake. Right, we're doing Acts 14:23, and it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Now, it's time for our little object lesson. Right, I asked Ray Christmas, gave him heaps of warning, rang him up this morning after 8 o'clock, and we've got a spring here, and here you go, Abby. You want to grab the end of that for me? Pull as hard as you can. Go, come on. Okay, you got it? That's great, you've done a good job. What do we call that when it's done like that? Tension. It's under tension, isn't it? It's under extreme tension. Now, I'm not strong enough, though I'll have to use the other one, to actually wreck this spring. I said, Ray, how important is your spring? How significant is it to you? And he said, well, you can wreck this one. I said, okay. So I'm going to hold there, James, and you, if you can hold there. Oh, I am holding tight, Ray. And you just keep going as far as you can. Thank you, done. Now, what's he gone and done? But I'll ask David if he can just fix it up for us for the next 5 minutes. So he's just going to be working on that. So thanks, David. So here I've got this spring. It's no longer under tension. It is wrecked. It's, someone has attempted to straighten something out, haven't they? To fix it, in other words. We use that word, oh, I'll straighten it out for you. Now, in the case of a spring, you don't want to do that, do you? You do not want to straighten out a spring. That is going to destroy it. The whole purpose of a spring is to be under what? Tension. And that's what I want to have a look at now, because that's very, very important. How you going, David? That'll do, thank you. Oh, you just about did that. That's going to spoil my talk. So it is damaged still in the middle, a little bit of damage there. So I'm just going to straighten it. Sorry, David. So it's wrecked. The tension's taken out. Now, a spring has something called a contrary pull. In other words, being pulled from two different directions. And that's the whole purpose of a spring. James and I were talking about trampolines yesterday because I was talking about springs. And they're big, heavy ones, aren't they? Or bigger than those anyway. You wouldn't want to put those ones on a trampoline. We'd just go straight down and wreck the spring. So they need to be sufficiently strong. But the pull is attached to the framework of the trampoline and the net, isn't it? And it must be attached. Imagine if you just hang it off one end. It's not going to help, is it? Or hang it off the other end. What if you had a... I'm making a point, by the way. I am getting somewhere. If you got a spring and just put it, rested it here on the edge of the shelf. It's a really nice looking spring. It's a really good strong one. And you just rest it over there. Is that going to do anything? It's not, is it? And if we straighten out, it's not going to do anything. Are we getting there? Okay, I reckon we can do it. We're paying attention. Now, oh. Too good, Noel. He's an old school teacher from way back, so thank you, Noel. Not so old, though, really, Noel. I'll give a big example before I get into the whole leadership thing here. How many gods do we worship? One. There's only one God. Is that true? His name is? Wonderful. That's an excellent answer. I like that. That's about the best. His name is Wonderful. That just fixes where I was going to head, actually. That solves it, because his name is Wonderful. Is his name Jehovah? Yes, his name is Jehovah. I am. Yes, many names. Many names. There's only one God. And then we discover as you read Scripture, especially the New Testament, but even way back in the early part of Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth, we will create man in our own image. It's right there in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. We will create man in our own image. In other words, how many gods do we have? One. How many persons are there? Three. Now, we'll stop there because we can't make any more sense of that, can we? It's too hard to explain that, isn't it? It's way, way beyond. But the reality is there's a tension between there's one God and there's also three persons. And I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness at length one time. It's one of those times a bit like, oh, I can't. Oh, yeah, James. Where's James? Oh, here. It's probably with glasses. Can't see properly when you wear them. Is this fellow, it's one of those times when I just knew, you know, you're filled with God's Holy Spirit in a sense, and I was just like going for it for about an hour with this Jehovah's Witness fellow. Normally I just say, oh, well, I'm a pastor, and I guess we disagree. We'll catch you later. And because my background, unfortunately, is literally my dad said, see that double barrel shotgun? That's what we use when Jehovah's Witnesses come on our farm. So that's how I grew up. That's my background. So I had to be very careful in my first years, because there's a tendency to sort of get all sort of, and then the Lord said, what are you doing? There's a different way to do it, right? You don't have to use the double barrel shotgun approach. So anyway, I was chatting this fellow and we were talking about Jesus being God. And he said, no, and you know, the Jehovah's Witness stance and all that. And I said, what about Thomas? And the Lord brought that to my mind at the time. And he said, well, what about Thomas? What did Thomas say when finally Jesus appeared to him? He said, my Lord and my God, and he worshipped him. And he said, why did Jesus receive worship? That's wrong of him if he's just a human, isn't it? And just totally couldn't say anything. The guy just stood there for quite some time finally he started bringing up all sorts of stuff to try to close all that down. But that was just one of those moments where he just knew that hit that Jehovah's Witness very hard, that Jesus received worship. And that would be totally wrong of him if he wasn't God, wouldn't it? Isn't it? So Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and it says the Spirit is the Lord in 1 Corinthians. It says the Spirit is the Lord, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So there's many other instances where we have this tension between there's only one God, and yet there is three persons. And we have to live in that tension. Don't solve it. If you try to solve it, you destroy the tension, don't you? You try to straighten it out, you know, or you just sit on one position. You just go, there's only one God. And that's what Muslims accuse us of. You say, you worship three gods. That's what they accuse us of. And that's sitting in one position. There's only one God. But there's also three persons. It's a tension that must remain there all the time. It's a tension that we live in. And as soon as you take away that tension, you have an issue. You have a problem. Okay, that's the example. Now, one other thing just to do with that. I was at a church one time, and a very, very gracious elderly lady who would invite me up because I was quite a distance from where we lived. It was my very first church. And she would come and part of the Bible study on a Friday night, and she'd make sure I always have tea for me. And she would just be prostrate before the Lord on Sundays at times, worshipping. And it's just the most godly lady I knew. And yet she held a position which will blow most of us out of the water. She held a position called modalism. Has anyone ever heard of that? Modalism is where God only exists in one mode at a time. When Jesus came to earth, the Father became the Son. He ceased to exist. And then when Jesus returned and sent the Spirit, he became the Spirit. Jesus ceased to exist. Only in one mode at a time. She believed that. And yet, I looked at her life and everything, and I just couldn't work that one out. That was too hard for me to see this most godly lady hold this position that was so far away from what I believed to be even biblical at any point. It's not the case. The scriptures do not teach that in all sorts of ways. But that's an attempt to get rid of the tension. That's why people do that sort of thing. So that the tension between one true God, and therefore modalism works in her mind, because the Father becomes the Son becomes the Spirit. Still only one God. That's an attempt to work it out. Biblically, there's no backup for it. We have to remain in the what? In the tension. Okay, it's very, very important. And there are many things like that. Okay, the first tension I want to have a look at. So today is all about tension. We're studying tension. So the first one to do with this eldership in verse 23, they appoint elders in each church, is a tension between Christ as the head of the church and human leadership. That's a very big one, isn't it? Who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Who rules the body? Jesus Christ rules. He is the leader. He is called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter. And interesting that it's Peter that's the one that declares that. So here's Jesus. He is the one who is the overall leader. He directs. He's the head of the body, it says in Colossians and in many other places. He protects, he guides, he commands. And because he commands, he's a commander. He's our commander. And what he says aren't suggestions. I remember at times in some places I've been, people talk about what Jesus says as helpful suggestions. This is a helpful guideline for you as you live your life. No, they're not. They're commands from the commander, aren't they? And if we submit to them as commands from the commander, then our joy will be full. But if we look at them as guidelines, oh yes, general sort of things, you know, sort of move them around a bit or whatever, then it's a whole different way of doing things, isn't it? So he's our commander. Paul frequently calls Christ the Lord Jesus, and in Australian terminology, he's the boss. Really? That's okay to say that. Jesus is the boss. And we get that. Now, certain denomination likes to talk about Peter being the first pope, right? And there's a lineage on from that. And they get it from, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. You all know that verse? And Peter had just made a statement about Jesus being the living God being the living God and son of the living God, yes. He just made that statement. And one small thing that those who know Greek is a very big help in all this. You are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. The two words look very, very similar. The word Peter and rock in Greek. One's Petros and one's Petra. And if you look and examine those words, Petra means a massive, big lot of bedrock that is immovable, that's in the ground. And anyone who lives in the hills knows, yes, I know exactly what you are talking about. We have tried to get it out, and even a crowbar doesn't help, and the bobcat comes along and other things, and the big, what do you call the backhoe thing? It still doesn't budge the thing, because it's a massive, big thing. So sheetrock or bedrock is Petra. Petros is a chip off that, a little bit of loose stone. That's a big difference, isn't it? Very big difference. And in many other instances, it describes Jesus as being a rock. And every time it does, it calls Jesus as the Petra, the big bedrock, not a little loose rock. So the church is not going to be built upon a little chip off the old block, is it? A chip off the rock. It's not going to be. On Peter, it's built upon his confession, is how we certainly examine, I certainly look at that position. And it's more than just the confession, it's built upon Christ. He is the foundation. Let no other man build any other foundation, said Paul, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 3. So the leadership of the church is not based down through Peter. That's one of the important points we've got to get. It is always to do with Christ. In Colossians, Paul describes someone. This is Colossians 2, verse 19. This person has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And as soon as you've lost connection with the head, you're first of all disqualified from being a leader. But the other thing is, everything starts to fall apart and the body doesn't grow as God wants it to grow. So our life and direction and growth lead us to be totally dependent on Christ's leadership. So why have human leaders? It's a very, very important question, isn't it? And do you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about divisions in the church. Oh, I got a word back from, can't remember now, someone who delivered the letter, and that you are having problems and divisions there. Some of you say you follow Paul, some Apollos, some Peter, and some Christ. So there's four groups, the Peter party, the Paul party, and Apollos, and Christ. Now, if you belong to the Christ party, wow, you are surely the most spiritual. You don't need any human leaders. I follow Jesus Christ. I follow the Holy Spirit. I have no need to ever have human leaders. And Paul doesn't say, listen, you fellows who follow Peter, Paul, and Apollos, listen to those guys who are part of the Christ party. Follow them. He does not say that. He said, you're all divided. You're all divided. Very interesting, isn't it? Because he's, in other words, he's not saying human leadership is wrong. He's saying human leadership is natural. He appoints elders in every town, and we are to follow Christ. But the moment you say you follow Christ and reject human leaders, you reject Christ. That's what he's saying. So if you really follow Jesus Christ and leaders are put in place in a church or over a number of churches or whatever the thing is, or within a church in a smaller segment, wherever the leader structure is, and you say, no, I'm not going to listen to my leader in the Sunday school department because Jesus told me I'm doing this lesson. And the Sunday school superintendent says, well, actually, the program says this, and this is what we'd all decided on, it's all just been photocopied and done, ready to go. No, the Holy Spirit told me something else, and I reject human leadership. That's a problem, isn't it? That's an issue. And so human leadership is incredibly important. A good example, before we look at this term elders, which can also, as you just look at all the passages, it seems interchangeable with two other words, and that is pastors and overseers. So if you think of an elder or a pastor or an overseer, pretty well interchangeable terms. I want you to think of Moses for a minute. Someone tell me who led the people of Israel out of Egypt? Who did it? Keep going. It's both correct, isn't it? Who led the people out of Egypt? God did, by his strong and mighty and outstretched arm. Who was the human instrument? Moses. Both involved. Moses had to be fully submitted to the headship of Christ, follow him in every way. And as he did so, God used him powerfully, and people looked to him as the human leader, didn't they? That was a big issue at times. In fact, eventually, as they're wandering around in the desert, this is Numbers 16, so it's in the second phase after the 40 days of touring the land and the promised land and rejecting that, so it's after that. What are their names? Yes, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, we don't name our kids after them. Do you know why? Because of what they did. See, whenever someone in the Bible does something well, you tend to, might name my child after them. But there's not too many Korahs, there are some, Dathans and Abirams. Now, these three guys and 250 others came to Moses and said, enough is enough, you arrogant so-and-so. You think you've got it all together as the leader, as if you're the only leader. In fact, the whole congregation is holy. Let me read out the exact words, because it's very, very similar to just that little paraphrase I gave you. You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with all of us. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? So here's Moses saying, this is the way, walk you in it. And Aaron and Miriam are there as well. Miriam is a prophetess. Remember, she danced before the Lord as a prophetess. And Aaron is the priest. And here's Moses as the chief speaker. And here they all are as the in their different leadership capacities. And especially against Moses, they came and said this. Now, especially the big thing they're saying is that all of us are holy before the Lord. What gives you the right to think that you can tell us what to do? So now the interesting thing is this. They weren't from the tribe of Naphtali or Issachar or Dan. They were from the tribe of Levi. They were Levites. They're the ones specially given spiritual privileges to serve in the sanctuary. They already had very privileged spiritual positions. And they're saying, enough is enough. Stop telling us what to do. We're all just as holy as you. So I wonder if God has anything to say about all this. The big deal is they're really saying, we want the priesthood as well. Aaron shouldn't be the one that has the priesthood. We want to share in every bit as much as him. So they grumbled against God's plans and ways because, do you think, maybe they felt undervalued? They allowed a difference in role to determine how valuable they were. That's what's happening, isn't it? And, you know, say you work, those who've worked in schools, you have the principal and all the different roles, and you have EAs and cleaners and others. A cleaner can go in with immense before the Lord capacity and go, I have all I need. I'm completely in the right place before the Lord, and stand there strong and not walk into school every day. Oh, even the gardener's better than me. And the EA. And then go right up and just feel like a little nothing down the bottom. No, that's not how it works. We need all these people, don't we? And all are given special privileges and special responsibilities. And as we all work together, it comes together. But here they are, they're feeling undervalued. They don't get that God's plans and ways are not wrong. And it's not fair, they're saying, that some have more elevated positions. And do you think the Lord's going to deal with them? Well, Numbers 16 is the strongest passage of judgment in the whole of the Old Testament, just about. It is. He says, he told Moses to get them to stand out in front of their tents with their families. It was a very difficult thing, but this is the word of God. And the ground opened up and swallowed them all up and closed back over them all. They're just gone. And then there were 250 others who'd been part of that mutiny, if you want to put it like that, but we understand what's driving it, possibly. And fire broke out from heaven and destroyed the other 250. They're gone. Do you think God is sort of saying something about leadership, human leadership here? He's making a strong statement that I put people in place and I take them away at times too. God gives, what did we sing this morning? The Lord gives and he takes away. Any leader of any position of any kind who thinks, oh, I've got it made for the next 30 years, look out. Unless you are giving yourself fully to God every day, that God might say, that's enough. I'm going to have to put someone else in there. Remember King Saul? I'm going to put someone else in there, someone who's more godly, because you've gone and followed your own ways. So it's always how we stand before God. That's Moses. It's the Lord who loves to use people to accomplish his purposes. Let's look a bit about elders. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this speaks of the heart of an elder. The heart of an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, like a co-elder. He's not propping himself up as, even though his ministry is apostolic, it's over a vast area, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds, and the word is be pastors. So in other words, you elders, be pastors of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. It's another word again, all things mingling together. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. It's a loving heart that gives to the people that you oversee. Not greedy for money, as can be a temptation, but eager to serve. Not lording, and that is the big worry that some have, of course, and it does happen, doesn't it? Satan can grip a leader's heart and they lord over everyone and dominate and even abuse can do. Terrible spiritual abuse can happen even in those situations. So not lording it over those entrusted to you, but here's the big thing. This is a key requirement for an elder, someone who can be an example to the flock. It's one of the most important requirements for an elder, to be an example to the flock. So you look at that person and you go, as it says to do with leaders in Hebrews, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's a bit of a big challenge for leaders, isn't it? Very big challenge. You don't just lead and tell them what to do and go and live your life how you want. People are supposed to be watching leaders. And I remember one time when someone disagreed with me at a certain church, a few churches ago. That's as much as I'm going to say. Every time he'd see me, he'd go like this. Because he didn't like what I was saying or doing. So he was watching a bit too closely. But that's the idea. So this leads us to another tension. And I want to have a look at a tension which is a biggie and a thorny one. But so I'll have to get out my spring again. So we've looked at human leadership and God as leader, right? And the necessity of the tension to remain is very important. That spring like that is not going to work. If I put the spring over there, it still doesn't work. It looks nice and it's functioning well. If I pull it like this and straighten it out, we have an issue as well. So let's look at another tension, a big one, a thorny one, that's very important. And it's to do with men and women. So let's have a look. And it's to do with two extremes. And let me give you some examples to start off with. I've been served in a number of churches. And one of the churches I was in was pretty well run totally by ladies, because there weren't really any men there, hardly any men. And I didn't know what to do for a little while, sort of all just throwing. Okay, president of the board is a lady, and everyone on the board's practically a woman, and everyone leading up the front's a woman, and I don't even hardly see any men in the church anyway. And occasional service, there actually were times when there were no men. Just not a single man sitting in the church. So that can challenge your theology a little bit. So I'm just sitting there going, okay, how do we work all this one out? And the Lord said, I brought you here. I want to teach you some things. And I said, I'm not really sure whether I want to learn them. but there I was, and it was great. I learned all sorts of things about the humility of these ladies, that they're serving because the other blokes, especially farmers, often felt they weren't very articulate, good on the tractor, but not elsewhere. Quite happy for their very articulate ladies to do whatever they wanted on Sunday. And so I adjusted to that and thought, okay, the Lord's got me here. But I felt something was missing in all of that. And I chatted to a couple of the ladies And one said, "Oh, I just wish a bloke would take over this position. I've been doing it for X number of years." And you start to get the feeling that they're doing it, they're happy to do it, but they really wish a bloke would do some of the jobs at least. And at the end of my time there, and I wasn't pushing very hard at all, I really wasn't, I was trying to hear what God's saying in all this because I was learning lots of lessons. There was a fellow at the end, youngish guy, mid-30s, who ran the board. And there was a couple of other men on the board, and there's some women too, and that's roughly at the time when I finished. And I felt a greater sense of balance. Now, that's story number one. You got that one? Okay, so that's one extreme where women did the whole lot, did everything. I went to another church, and women did nothing. And I mean nothing, not even handing around the offering bags. Even that was not allowed. That's pretty opposite extreme, isn't it? So certainly not praying, certainly not having any input in any point in time in the service. And I'd just come from the other church. So I'm sitting there going, what on earth am I supposed to be learning now? And so I get to this church, and I'm sort of spun out. I didn't quite realize exactly the nature of it. I hadn't picked that one up. And there were a few other things I hadn't picked up as well, actually, but that's another story. So I'm there at this church, and I felt the Lord saying, okay, you help that one get to this position, you help the other one bring them back this way. I said, so I pretty well got to preach the opposite, don't I? He said, yep. In a sense, I'll get to there in a minute. I'm not just adapting to the situation, not a chameleon, don't mean that. I'm trying to hear what the Lord's saying. So here it is. So one of the sermons I preached was called Holy Muffins, because that's all the ladies were allowed to make. So I said, I want to preach a sermon called Holy Muffins. And what the ladies do is brilliant. The muffins you make are just so gorgeous. And I said, but maybe scriptures allow you to maybe do a little more. And quite a shock by some. And so we gradually, in that, this is towards the end of my time there, when I was more courageous, helped them to see something. Now there's a tension in all this. And the tension is, you either go to two very comfortable positions. And let me tell you the two comfortable positions. Over here, let's say, only male service in any ministry of any kind in the church, women can cook muffins. That's the extreme. Okay? Over here, let's go to, and this is where I'd pull this spring to straighten something out. Over here is where there is no distinction whatsoever in any way between the genders. The Bible doesn't even mention it, apparently. So that's the other position over here. Fully straighten out that problem of gender issues. We got it all straightened out now? Oh, well, we can probably go home. So that's over there. That's over there. So I'll leave that over there. So what do we do? Is there a position, is there a biblical way where two things can be held in tension? And I believe there is in all of this. And let's have a bit of an examination about to hold two things in tension, because the moment you sit in the easy place, the easy place is to say women do absolutely nothing of any kind in any way. The other easy place is to say there is no distinction whatsoever between men and women. They are easy places. Once you've sit in one of those places, it's all fixed. There's no tension. You just solved it all, didn't you? You completely solved it all. No distinction between men and women, or women do nothing whatsoever of any kind in any way. That seriously is the easy position. So let's have a look at Acts 14:23. We've looked. So Titus 1, yes, we're in that. Titus 1, 5 to 9. And there's a good example of what this elder's role is all about to help us understand this tension thing. So Titus 1, 5 to 9. Verse 5 is very, very similar to what we had earlier with Acts 14:23. The reason I left you in Crete, now this is Paul talking to Titus, was that you might straighten out, just don't take that as the same symbolism there, by the way, you might, what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Sounds rather similar to Acts 14:23, doesn't it? An elder must be blameless. Now, blameless certainly doesn't mean perfect, otherwise no one would ever put up their hand and no one would vote for them. Isn't that right? But it certainly means you are having victory over sin. You are growing and maturing in those areas of weakness. You're overcoming them. And you know how to put on the spiritual armor. You're learning and growing and all of that. And people can see some changes in your life. And so your predominant way of living is winning the battle over sin to a majority extent. Now the next one is most interesting. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now the actual Greek says, and I'm sure those who've heard this, it's a very interesting little expression, a one-woman man. See that bloke? He's a one-woman man. Now what do you think people think when they hear that? That he is not going to flirt with other women. Is that one of the things? That he is committed to her, he's fully for her, he's just besotted with her. He wouldn't even look sideways. And if he did, he'd ask the Lord forgiveness pretty quick. So that's that sort of idea. He's a one-woman man. That's the actual expression. And I do not believe it means you can only be married once, as some say. Because that doesn't add up in lots of ways. So a one-woman man, or because some versions literally put it, husband of but one wife. It's not quite how the Greek goes, very similar. Husband of but one wife. That then you'll start to go, oh, so if my wife died and I've married again, I guess I'm out of the equation. No, that's not in any way what I believe that means. It literally means that you are fully committed to the wife you are married to at this point in time. This one woman that you're committed to. You're a one woman man. Now, a couple of other things to do with that. It says to do with children who believe, and we do take that as children who are under adult age, because your adult kids may go wild, and some do, don't they? And I've had to examine that a bit myself, but I do believe that it's to do with children who are under age. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing and quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent. Now, the word violent there has the old word pugilistic. You know that old word, pugilism, which is boxing? Not inclined to get into a scrap with someone at any moment. You don't want to elect them onto the council. Someone is, at any moment, you just know they're in there for a fight. You can see they're like little pit bull terriers. And they've got it. They said, please don't vote them in on the council. That's not good. That will make things very hard if that is their main way of doing this, looking for a fight. So it's that sort of idea. And if that's our natural weakness, then confess it before the Lord and deal with that so that God can use you. Not having a raging temper. And verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Must be able to teach the truth. If someone comes to you as an elder and says, oh, I'm really wrestling with this and that, you go, oh, the Bible's not really my thing. I don't actually read it that often. Then that's, you've just made your requirement for being an elder, to be able to correct and teach and exhort and know how to articulate biblical truths. Very important. To be an elder, you know how to do that. It doesn't mean being the preacher necessarily. It might be in a small group elsewhere or just one-to-one. So I'm not saying you have to be a preacher type. It just says able to instruct at the time when requested for information. Okay? Now, how are we going with all this? By the way, back to the tension between, and the tension I believe is this, that there is this male authority thing. Because so often it talks about the husband of but one wife. That's throughout Scripture. It speaks about men having a certain authority in the churches and this sort of thing. And that's one area which this other group tends to sit in over here. The other one is extensive ministry of women throughout the church in some way. And I want to look at the tension that exists in Scripture between those two as we go through it. And the way I'm going to do that is have a quick look at marriage, and I know that it's a very big one, but a very important one, and I'll just say this. What does a woman most need? To be what? To be loved. I'm not a woman, but I heard that many times, and heard it said that a woman wants to be loved, protected, cherished, and valued. Is that okay, ladies? It's getting close. That's not too bad. Okay, I've got one or two sort of dissenters, but... Oh, respect. Okay. That's a good one. Valued, absolutely. Valued. Considered special. The princess. Blokes... Okay, ladies, you've got to be quiet now. Blokes, what do you most need? No, you're not allowed to say that, Kim. Besides physical intimacy with your wife. Besides that, what do you most need? Support, keep going. Respect, thank you, Margaret. Oh, you weren't supposed to say anything. It was only the blokes. Yeah, that's right, yes. So men most, I'm a bloke, so I think, especially want to be respected as someone who has some wisdom and able to work something out. To be given that respect. So how do you love a man? By showing him respect. Now the Bible calls it being subject to, but the basic idea is that you respect them as someone who has some leadership capacity. Now what if the wife is like highly articulate, she's a great organizer, she can do 101 things that the hubby hadn't got a hope of doing, and he's not particularly good at any of those things. Still the Bible says, show your husband respect by looking at him and going, gee, you're really good at that. I really admire, that's another word blokes like, I really admire the way you do that. You do that really well. I really respect you for your position on that. Even if the wife's going, there's 101 other things that I'm having issues with. But, and let's be honest, that happens at times. The wife is still called to look at maybe just the very few things in a bloke that's not going very well and saying to him, I really admire you for this and that and this other thing. The whole point of this is that men and women are very similar, but we also need different things. Men, in general, are loved by being respected. Women, in general, and I know you gave exception there, Kim, but in general, women want to be valued, protected, and cherished, and nourished. And that is the difference. A bloke doesn't necessarily want to be cuddled and held like this. He doesn't necessarily, at times maybe, but he especially wants to be seen as someone who is capable of going out into the world and forging a living and doing strong things, being a protector. That's what a bloke actually wants to. So there's this distinction, isn't there? That's why the Bible does talk about and an older marriage book which went out of favour, and we used it when I was first giving a pre-marriage counselling, is the idea of when you're trying to teach on submission, which is an old word that is so misunderstood. An easy way to do it is a woman can adapt her life around a man. That is one way to do it, to adapt your life around a man. And one of the marriage books used to word it like that. And that's quite a powerful way. But the key thing, and here's the whole point of all this, is not all what I just said, that was just leading up to it. It's this. The healthiest model, I believe, in marriage is one of pilot and co-pilot flying the same plane in the same direction, talking about how to get there, working it all out together as a team. Pilot and co-pilot, not pilot and passenger in the back seat. That's not a very healthy definition of marriage. That's not what submission means. It is a pilot and co-pilot together going, and when the pilot's feeling a bit weary, the co-pilot's going to fly the plane. That will happen in marriage and this sort of thing. But there's a general understanding that the bloke has a leadership position, but he never flouts it. He never points to the Bible and says, read this, wife. He doesn't do that. Never. Because it wasn't written for him. It was written for her. She is to read that. He is to read his bit. What's he supposed to read? Give your life up. Sacrifice yourself for your wife. Pour your life out for your wife. Nourish and cherish her. Value her. That's all he's supposed to read. And if he doesn't get the other bit, well, that's his bad luck. He's just going to miss out. But he is to do what God told him to do and not point out what his wife's supposed to do, or vice versa. So even then the wives can't go, oh, you're supposed to love me by doing this. Just back off a bit. Let Lord speak, and let God work in that. So the driver and navigator in a serious outback desert race. Picture that for a minute. You're in the bush, and there's rocks everywhere, and shrubs, and you've never been out there before, and there's hardly a trail, and there's a driver and the navigator. Who's more important? Shouldn't have asked that, should I? But it's very true. The navigator is very, very helpful and very, very necessary. Necessary, sorry, Sharon. Very necessary. Suddenly, if the driver disappeared, the navigator's in a bit of trouble. The driver's gone. So you need the driver and you need the navigator, and they got to work together. Not a perfect example by any means, but at least it shows you the idea that in marriage, you're to rely on each other, talk to each other, value to each other, and even something even bigger, the verse before, wives submit to your husbands, says, submit to one another. Very important. That's how the whole passage starts. In other words, show understanding to the other person, both of you. And won't there come many instances in marriage where each one try, you know what a beautiful marriage is? Each one tries to submit to the other and races to do it. That's a beautiful marriage. Because you're just wanting to give what that other one really wants. You're wanting to give it. And it's a race to submit to one another. But in the big picture, there is this understanding, and as we walk in God's plans of knowing how to have this leadership thing even within a marriage. So along with elders, who there are lots of indications that show as men given authority to lead, we need, I believe, and there's plenty of evidence to show it, wise women who know their scriptures, can apply scripture to real life situations. Wise women, I've come across many of them. There are many in this church. We need you for the direction of this church, not just to make muffins. Please keep making muffins as well. If you can. But the idea is, we especially need the input. In a marriage, if a man makes all the decisions and never consults his wife and goes ahead because he says the Bible says so, he's got it very wrong. It is a team. You do it together. You hear from each other. And in a church, the same deal. The same deal. We desperately need wise women who are able to input. Still, there's that understanding that men have authority, that the bloke's not going to push it. And the lady's not going to feel, oh, just totally, like I'm just a second-rate individual, just totally nothing because of this thing that I've heard of men having general authority. So a wise woman knows how to work in all that. Now, one other thing before we look at them, and then a bit of wrap-up. 1 Timothy 3 and Romans 16 talk about deacons and deaconesses. Now, that deacons and deaconesses are servants. That's the word. Literally, the word is servant. So if you're going to put up your hand to be a deacon, you put up your hand to be a servant or a deaconess. Now, in Romans 16, 1 and 2, it says, "Now commit unto you Phoebe," is it up there? No. "Commit unto you Phoebe, who is a deaconess in the church. She has done many good things for me," or something like that. So here we have a classic example, even someone's name given, of a woman who's a servant, does ministry in the church, and she operates as a deacon, S. And there are other passages in Scripture which speak about qualifications for deacons, and smack bang in the middle, some translations say, "and their wives." Well, it doesn't say that in Scripture. The Greek doesn't say, "and their wives." It just says, "and women." It can just as easily be gone, male deacons and female deacons. Just as easily gone that same direction. Not necessarily, "and their wives." The Greek doesn't say, "and their wives." It just says, "and women." So you can go either way. So female and male deacons, absolutely, desperately need them. What areas do they work in? All sorts of areas. It could be the sound desk at the back. It could be finances. It could be the music ministry. It could be property. It could be the craft group. It could be the caring for the sick and lonely. It could be cooking meals and taking it out. Vast area of highly practical ministries is what deacons and deaconesses do. And in some churches, they literally give people that title, that office, and say they are the deaconess for whatever it is. Some churches do that, don't they? They like to have those structures and say it as it is. Here we don't tend to give the title, we just notice people do it. We recognise, oh, she's responsible for that. We haven't necessarily given them a title. Perhaps we're wrong in that. Perhaps it's good to give more roles. Scriptures certainly seem to indicate that. Anyway, something to think about. Now, male and female deacons, deaconesses, male elders, who are these wise women? Or is Rod just making it up? Back to the wise woman. First of all, in Acts it says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, both men and women. Young men, young women and young men will prophesy. And Miriam and Deborah in the Old Testament were into prophecy, the prophets. And then in the New Testament we have many female prophets as well. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 14. It says, above all gifts, desire prophecy. Very important gift, this direct revelation from the Lord to speak into a situation. Different to preaching and teaching. Prophecy, a direct revelation from the Lord to speak into a situation. And so women certainly are supposed to, as well as men, be involved in all of that sort of thing. Now, but here we're talking about not giftings, but governing roles. An elder's not a gift. You don't get the gift of being an elder. The Holy Spirit doesn't pour out gifts of elders over people. It's a role that you are appointed to for a period of time, as opposed to a gifting. So the overall governing of the church, I believe then, and certainly Scripture has it, is to, from my perspective, to be by spiritual men with serious backup by women who work alongside men at every level, like in marriage. Now, one thing to really I find interesting, go to Titus 2 for a minute. Titus 2 talks about older men and older women and what Titus was to teach to them. Now, here's something that most interesting about these older men and older women. The Greek word is exactly the same word, pretty well, as the word for elder. You can legitimately translate this, and this doesn't take away, it only adds to, doesn't take away anything I've been saying. You can legitimately say in verse 2, elders are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance, which is a reasonable thing to expect of an elder. Verse 3, which has the word, now the Greek word in general for an elder is like the word presbytery. You know how we use in English the word presbytery or Presbyterians? That's the Greek word, or the root of it at least. It's presbyteros. And here, in the male passage, it's presbytus, and in the female one, it is presbytetus, which is a very, very similar word, which while most translations translated as older or aged women, can equally, I believe, and there's nothing against it, that could be translated as elderesses. There's a possibility. Elderesses. It doesn't take away from the fact that male authority is general for elders, so the governing role, but now we have this passage and another one in 1 Timothy 5, which talks about once again older women. Verse 2, do not rebuke an older man, an elder, harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers. Older women, which is once again the presbyterous word, as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. And then it goes on to talk about widows, and then it gets to something in verse 9 about a long list of qualifications that a widow has before she's put on a list. Now, a widow's list, a way to think about it is this. Do you think if someone is in need that you would have a big long list before you help them normally? No. If someone's in deep need, do you say, well, have you cared for this person? Have you done that? Have you knitted this? Have you gone and visited people in prison? Because we're not going to help you one bit until you've done all that. Would that be the normal way Christians speak? It's not. So what's this widow's list all about then? The widow's list is probably more likely this group of widows who have chosen to not remarry, commit themselves to Christ in the church, serve in the church in all sorts of ministries, and be supported by the church. Because when we get to verse 12, he says in verse 11, the younger widows, I counsel you to get married and live life as a mother. He says, so don't put the younger women on such a list, because they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. So in other words, this widow's list is a list of widows who work in the church as ministers in the church, and they need a list of qualifications like elders. Their list of qualifications is actually quite long. It cannot be a list that you say, unless these 10 boxes are ticked, we cannot give you any food, we can't help you, just go and sort your life out. It doesn't say that. So this widow's list, I believe, is a list of older women who have committed themselves to not remarry and are supported by the church. They're mature. They've done all these things, such as verse 10, good deeds, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. She can be put on the list of female ministers in the church, still under male authority. They're part of the wise women. Part of the wise women who do more than just deacons. It's not just practical. It's a spiritual role as well. So here we have a whole different way that you can consider all this. Okay. Now, given all that, then this list of qualities and all of that, the training or the way that the older women who could be called elderesses, back in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. Titus 2 will go. Titus 2. The way that they teach older women, verse 3, Titus 2, verse 3, likewise, it'll be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Now, that's a big thing, and that we can talk about another time. In all sorts of climates, a woman has to go to work because of financial reasons, so that doesn't necessarily mean that. Kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So they're teaching in the realm of the younger women, aren't they? That is the realm it says there, that these elderesses are to teach in. And if they are in the realm of elderesses, then the realm also of committing themselves to prayer and the word. And just to wrap up, do you remember way back in Acts chapter 6, when the problem arose between the Hebrew Jews and the Grecian Jews? Remember that? And Paul, and all the apostles were saying, we need help in this. We can't be rushing around serving tables all the time. We have to commit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was their role. So they then elected 7 deacons. In that point of time, it was 7 men. In the epistles, we discover women then move into that role as well as time went on. Their commitment as elders then is to the prayer and ministry of the word, so others pick up. So in other words, if you visited a church during the week, the most active people wouldn't be the elders and the pastors. The most active people would be the deacons, rushing around doing all sorts of things, so that the elders and pastors can pray and concentrate on the ministry of the word. Of course, as a pastor, you are responsible for oversight and caring and compassion, all that sort of thing, and that is all very, very true. But deacons are supposed to be doing a lot of this very practical stuff to release and set the elders free to be able to work on those particular areas. So here we go. Where's the spring gone? Anyone see it? Behind me? I'll take my glasses off. Oh, here it is. Yes, good. So we have this tension that I believe must exist between, like in marriage as well, in a church setting, where there's this general sense of male authority, but at the same time, here's the tension being pulled. And you've got to create that tension, and it will feel like tension at times too, tension creates tension. Do we get that? It does. It'll feel like tension because it's a whole lot easier to sit in the two extremes. A whole lot easier. So you've got to be willing to live in the tension of that, of the male authority in one stage and the significant and extensive ministry of women in all sorts of areas. So this is, I know, just touching the surface of this very big topic, but at least it gives you my, well, my understand is a significant and important way of considering it. It's about living in the tension, not trying to straighten it out or sit in one of the comfortable boxes. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for your word, and we do need your wisdom from your Holy Spirit, and we do pray that no one will just take what I have said this morning, but they'll go back and, like the Bereans, search out the scriptures, examine closely and carefully what your word says, and before you receive what you would have them. But we do pray, our God, that you would just continue to give us grace and wisdom in these matters of tension, which do we know create tension. And we do pray for a real sense of freedom and forgiveness and capacity to even make mistakes, but a willingness to just let you guide us back in the right and most helpful direction that is your commands for us to follow. So we give all this understanding of leadership and gender roles and all this sort of thing, we lay it before you and pray that you would direct us in all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you, James.